The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Tonight we're in Psalm 103, so if you'll turn there at this time. Psalm 103, making our way through the Psalms. I love what we've been able to look at these last several weeks, definitely things to learn from the psalmist. We looked at some of Psalm 103 a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, on a Saturday night, but I'd like to tie up some loose ends. So let's go back and take a look at this section. It says in Psalm 103, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." As we were singing that just earlier, it reminds me of David reminding his soul to worship the Lord. And this is what you and I should do constantly. Talk to ourselves. It's something that David did, and you might think, well, he was crazy, David, talking to himself. But I found that that's what I need to do. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to his inner man, the part of him that thinks and feels stuff, and he's saying, come on, soul, get things going. Fire it up. You have to tell yourself those things. It's really not that unlike what you athletes would do as you were preparing to do an event. I remember, in track and field, it was pretty funny because we were the weightmen. We did all the, the shot, discus, javelin. All those events were what I got to do. And I loved track and field. The weather started turning nice like this. And we just sit out there and put the stereo speakers on top of my Volkswagen and turn it up and watch all the crazy runners running as their tongues were dragging around the track. And we were just sitting there with the shot put. And once every 10 or 15 minutes, we'd, pop out a shot put, and or throw a discus or, and then we'd kind of chill out in the sun a little more. Track and field was great. But, the thing is about those events, you definitely had to get mentally into it, because if you didn't do everything just right, you kind of wouldn't really get a great score or, distance or whatever. And, when you were getting ready to put the shot, you had to have your technique down. And so you'd kind of go through all the checklist in your mind. I'm going to be careful. I'm going to be able to use my legs. I'm going to be able to, use that proper form and have some quickness and speed. And hopefully if you put it all together, you just pop it way out there. That was the goal. And so you'd mentally kind of talk yourself into it and kind of get psyched up and then go for that event. I think that's what worship is. That's what David's doing. He's getting his soul psyched. Come on now, soul. It's time to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. This is with everything I've got. Bless his holy name. And it's the way he approached worship and praise. And this Psalm of David gives us that little reminder. And that's something to remind yourself when you come to church or when you're worshiping the Lord at home, to remind yourself, soul, bless the Lord with all that is within you. Give it your all. Whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Man, singing praise to the Lord, and you have to remind yourself of that. That's how David starts out this psalm of praise, and he's talking to himself. And he says, don't forget all his benefits. And what are those benefits? Well, they're listed. He lists a bunch of them right here as we sang them earlier. Who forgives, verse 3, all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Man, there's really five main things listed there. Number one, he forgives all our sins. Man, praise the Lord for that. I think of all the things I'm thankful for, I'm so thankful for that. Apart from forgiveness of sin, we wouldn't have the hope of heaven. That's a good thing to list right out of the gate, because without that, we'd all be toast. So he forgives all our iniquities, number one. Number two, he healeth all thy diseases. I'm thankful for these all words in this passage. He heals all our diseases, and he also forgives all our iniquities. Those are some good all statements. But what does he do? Heal? Well, Brett, I don't agree with that. He doesn't heal all our diseases. Because people die of cancer. But you have to understand, there's three modes of healing. I believe God heals us every time. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, your diseases, all of them will be healed. And I'm not trying to be cute or coy, I'm being realistic. And that is that sometimes God heals us through natural processes. He's even built within our bodies an ability to recover and heal itself. And it's not really our bodies doing it, it's the Lord who created our amazing bodies who can, you know, fight off disease and what have you. So sometimes you're healed just by your body. Sometimes you're healed through medicine. And the Lord gave us medicine. And by the way, remember when Jesus healed the blind guy making mud out of spit and clay? What was that all about? Did Jesus need mud and clay to heal the guy's eyes? No, he could have just said, be healed. And the guy's eyes would have been seeing again. Why did he do that? Well, it's interesting because culturally at that time, people thought that clay and spit had medicinal purposes. And by the way, there are medicinal purposes in clay and spit. But I don't think as much to heal the blind. But what was Jesus doing there then? Was he using, maybe there's something we don't know about spit and clay that was actually healing blind. Well, I don't know the science behind that. I don't know if that's true or false, but here's what I think was happening. I think that Jesus was sort of signing his name to medicine as they knew it in those days. Sort of saying, I can use that stuff that you guys believe. I can use that. And so he made spit and mud and put it on the guy's eyes and had him go wash. And I think that that's kind of an interesting thing. It's almost like the Lord saying, I can use medicine or I can just speak something and make it happen. Either one's good. So maybe the Lord heals you through medicine. And by the way, if you ever bump into churches that say God heals all the time, unless you're lacking in faith, then you must be lacking in faith. That's why you're not being healed. There's some people that will say that. Some churches, and not often just churches, but sometimes you'll even see some of the cults teach that you can't go get help medically. I remember a guy who broke his leg in football, and he wouldn't go to a doctor because he was a Christian Scientist that didn't believe in the going to doctors and stuff like that, and he was one of them. And so his parents, you know, reset his leg and popped it and put a, you know, splint on it and never walked the same. It's really a sad thing. The Lord signs his name to medicine, and don't get sucked into that belief that, and some people say if you're not being healed, you're lacking in faith. Question, tell me a person in the Bible that disproves that if you're lacking in faith, you know, that's why you're not being healed. Anybody? Paul the Apostle is kind of the champion of that. He had an infirmity of the flesh. Now, we don't know what it was. There's speculation as to what it was. But remember, he prayed three times for healing, and the Lord finally said, stop praying for that, because you're going to be stuck with that, you know. Well, Brett, then this scripture's not, he doesn't heal all of our sicknesses in our bodies. He healed Paul the day he died. See, that's the third and most glorious healing, by the way, I think. It's easy for me to say, I know. But I really believe that if a person dies of a disease and they're a believer in Christ, that's the best day of their life. That's the day they go to be with the Lord and have a new body. And when we see him, we'll be like him. See, it's all a win for all of us. And I thank the Lord for that. So we can sing this with conviction. He heals all of our diseases, as it says here. I love that. Number three on our list of benefits, who redeemeth, verse 4, thy life from destruction. You and I were headed for destruction. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's where most people are heading down the wide, broad way. But narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. And man, praise the Lord that he chose us, that we've been predestined by God to be saved from destruction. Thank the Lord for that. He redeems us, saves us from destruction. Who, number 4, crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. That's what he does for his children. He loves us with those things, loving kindness, tender mercies. And then number 5, verse 5, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. Amen. I like that one. That's a good thing, things that we eat, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. He gives us good things to enjoy. And thus we sing that song because it's just the benefits of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, verse 6, The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts, unto the children of Israel. Verse 6, he's going to take care of the oppressed. It's all going to come out in the wash. If you're one who's had a tough life and never got a break, don't worry. The Lord has a way of making it all come out in the wash. I really do wonder sometimes, those of us that are particularly blessed on this in this lifetime versus those that are particularly, well, and I don't want to say cursed because that may not be the right word, but some people feel that way. Why am I so cursed? Why does everything fail? Everything I try, everything I start fails. And some of you might feel like, man, it's just not fair. But this tells us that he's going to execute righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Anybody who's kind of been oppressed by other people, not given a break, or even hurt, or, you know, treated horribly, the Lord's going to make that all come out in the wash somehow. And he's executing righteousness and judgment. And this is an interesting verse. Verse 7, when you meditate on what he did, it says he, for Moses, did something different than he did for the children of Israel. With Moses, verse 7, he made known his ways unto Moses, but his acts unto the children of Israel. Moses and Israel were different. And the main difference was that Moses was able to speak to God how? Does anybody remember? Right, face to face. That's an interesting description that the Bible gives us, that Moses spoke face to face with God. And he was not just shown the acts of God. See, that's what the people of Israel, they were sort of tourists, if you would. They were the ones that were bystanders going, wow, the Red Sea's parting. Wow, Moses is bringing the Ten Commandments down. Wow, Moses stuck his rod out over the, you know, like they were just onlookers. And I found that there are two kinds of people. There are the onlookers who know what God is doing, but then there's the sort of, you know, the people that know why God is doing what he's doing. There's a closer personal relationship. Moses had that. He spoke to God face to face, and it wasn't just knowing what God was doing. He sort of knew the why and the heart behind it, where it says his ways were made known to Moses. Moses had a personal contact with God. You say, well, good for Moses. What about us? Well, I think that's up to you. That's the question that you have to ask yourself and say, man, have I got a personal relationship with the Lord? Because he wants to talk to us and interact with us. And he does that for us. That's an important thing. So here's the thing. Because of the new covenant, because we have access to the Holy of Holies, because we get to go in by a new and living way, we can have that Moses-type relationship with God. And it's there for the taking. If you want to have that personal relationship. Man, I don't want to be a tourist. I want to be an adventurer. You know, I want to walk this life and know what God is doing and the why he's doing it. I want to search the scriptures and see why what is happening today. Man, I fear that it's become sort of hip to be a tourist Christian. Somewhere in the Bible it says God helps those who help themselves. Doesn't say that. Well, now don't get me wrong, because some of you have said this to me, but this is what I'm talking about. I'm just being honest. Some people say, well, Brett, you're into all that prophecy stuff, whatever. It's all going to work out somehow, and we're not into that. You know, why study it? The Lord's going to do what he's going to do. And my answer to that is, you big tourist, why don't you get your flower shirt and your big camera and your sunglasses and your straw hat and just walk around the church? Well, don't do that. I'd rather you look like Indiana Jones spiritually and dig deep and figure it out. Why does God give us those pages of the Bible, which, by the way, 1/4 of this book, let's see if I can divide it up, that much right there, about that much. 1/4 of this book is about prophecy. So if you're saying, yeah, whatever other prophecy, whoosh, rip that out, because it's not important to you. Do you see what I mean? That's sort of the touristy sort of mentality. And there's churches that are saying, yeah, prophecy, you know, like I said, Rick Warren says, you know, studying Bible prophecy is a waste of time in his, you know, purpose-driven life book. You can find it there. I've quoted it page and paragraph, which to me is unfortunate, because did the Bible just give that section of scripture for weirdos like me? Or did he give that part of the Bible for all of us to say, watch, be ready, Don't be ignorant concerning Israel. Don't be ignorant concerning the end times. And see, that's the thing. He wants you to have that sort of Moses-type relationship where you're actually really spending time hearing from God and hearing from his word and digging deeper and not being a tourist but being an adventurer. God forbid. I hope that nobody at Athey Creek just kind of gets comfortable sort of in the tourist mode. And when I get to heaven, I want to be able to say, okay, now here we are. This is heaven. I'll be given the tour guide stuff up there, man. Okay, the light, that's coming from God. That's God. He's our light. And I'll show you what I mean later on. But all that to say, we'll be able to either be a tourist or a tour guide. That's the question. Who are you? Well, Moses was definitely the one that pressed in. He's the one that knew the Lord and knew why he was doing what he was doing. Well, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. Verses 8 through 15, or 14, I should say, we studied two Sundays ago. And if you missed that, you'll definitely want to pick that up online and catch up, because that was an important part of this passage. You don't want to miss that. I love that scripture. Worth prayer and meditation, thought for sure. And then he talks about man as grass. And this is something that's a common theme in the Bible. It says in verse 15, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. The idea is, man, life is short. Man is easily growing up and then it's easily cut down. The brevity of life, the idea that we think we're going to be around forever. Nope, we're not an oak tree. We're like grass. There comes a mower. This week, just on Monday after church, Deb and I and the kids zipped down to Southern Oregon and did my grandfather's memorial service. 2 weeks away from 97. My grandpa, and it's great because, you know, he had all his great-grandkids and his great-great-grandkids, and like how many great-greats get to know their great-greats? I mean, that's kind of a cool thing. But he was a World War II vet, and it was just a neat time because, we had a ton of people there, a lot of older folks, and we were just celebrating because, my grandpa's life, he loved the Lord, walked with the Lord, and now he's with my grandma in heaven. Like, it was nothing sad about it. 96 years. I hope I don't make it that far. That's scary to me. I hope I crash on my dirt bike before that. That's getting up there. And it's tough getting old, man. That's a hard deal. But I just loved that I was able to be there with all those folks. But what's weird for me is, being up here in Portland now for 23 years since I lived down there, and when we went down there, there was like a ton of people I hadn't seen for like 25 years. Suddenly just put 25 years on all these people. And it made me realize the brevity of life. Time goes by fast. People are like, boy, Brett, you have more gray hair. I'm like, good eye. Sort of reminds me of the young man that would go, he's one of the younger guys in the congregation of a church, and he was always there. And, the church was, every time they had a wedding, all the old ladies would come up and say, you might just be next, the single guy. And you singles, you know how that feels when those old people come, you could be next. And they're like, rrr. Well, anyway, the guy, one of the old folks died in the church. They all went to the funeral, and the young man walked up to the old ladies, you girls could be next. Gave them back a little bit of their own medicine. But it's true. Life is but a vapor, and we as humanity are, that's why, I love the Lord, because what does that mean if we're cut down like grass? That's depressing. Basically, you're saying, Brett, we're all going to die. Happy Wednesday night. But actually, look what it says. It says, verse 16, for the wind passes over it, it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But, verse 17, The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. You see, he basically says, yeah, life is but a vapor. You're going to be mowed down like the grass, but the Lord is the one who's merciful from everlasting to everlasting. And the point is, we get to enjoy everlasting life because of his mercy that endures forever. It's not bad news, it's good news. I'm glad that this boot camp of life on earth is only a short vapor, but eternity's coming. We have so much to look forward to as we walk with the Lord. So because of that, he speaks again, verse 20, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in his places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And he ends the psalm with the way he began it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Basically, he's saying all creatures of creation, bless the Lord. Angels, bless the Lord. The strong angels, you know, the Michaels up there that are sort of the warrior angels, which there are those angels. He says, even you guys, bless the Lord. He's sort of commanding the angels. Should David command angels and tell them what to do? Well, I don't know. He does it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Did you know the book of Hebrews tells us that someday you and I will be over the angels? Did you know that? And the funniest thing is when you read the book of Hebrews right now, angels seem to be scratching their heads with their wings as they look at humanity going, what? Now, I know, do they have wings? I don't know. I'm just making that part up. But they are questioning. The Bible sort of indicates the angels are sort of puzzled, which that fits, doesn't it? I mean, the Lord looks at you and, I mean, the Lord created you and me, and angels are looking at us going, oh my, these people are going to be over us someday. That's an interesting thing. But here David is sort of commanding them to bless the Lord, the hosts, ministers that do his pleasure. But he ends with blessing the Lord himself. You know, right now all creation is not blessing the Lord. Right now creation is in a fallen state. But what can you do in the meantime? Bless the Lord. Oh, your soul. Your soul can give him honor. Well, Psalm 104, shifting gears now. We don't know. This is one of those orphan psalms where we don't know exactly who wrote it. But it's a beautiful song that is praise for God's amazing creation. Praise for God's amazing creation. It says in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. Some argue that this is probably David who wrote it, even though it doesn't say it. And it's because of the very first line, bless the Lord, O my soul. That was a Davidic kind of thing to say. And so some people ascribe it to David. But be that as it may, interesting, this is a longer psalm, and we're going to get into some longer psalms coming up here. Even the longest one is coming up shortly, Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. But this is one of those longer psalms dealing with creation. And what's kind of fun about this is it deals with the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. And we're going to see that here in this psalm, in Psalm 104. God and Jesus, the Bible tells us Jesus was there at creation. What was the first thing that was created? Let there be light. And isn't it interesting here? It says in verse 2, the Lord who covers thyself with light as with a garment. So if you're jotting down notes, you can put verse 2 as the day 1 of creation. Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world. The Bible declares that God is, by essence, light. And that's an interesting thing. I was telling you about how in heaven, if you want to be a tourist or a tour guide, one of the things you should know is Revelation chapter 22. When we talk about the new heavens and the new earth and all this, in Revelation 22, 5, it says, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light, neither the sun, For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So that's going to be, you say, Brett, I like the sun. We had one little moment of sunshine today. It was really nice. Yeah, but in heaven, the Lord is going to make the sun look like a dim little candle compared to God, who is in the embodiment of light. Now, this is an interesting thing for you science brains. When the Bible says that God is light, by essence, he is light. Boy, that does some interesting things with time, space, speed, you know, and all that about God's eternal now and his eternal existence. It's kind of an interesting study if you're kind of an Einstein sort of person, when you're talking about the theory of relativity and all that stuff, thinking that God is declaring himself to be light. That's pretty cool stuff to meditate on and think about. But also where it says he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. As it turns out, the universe is expanding. And by the way, that's one of the reasons the Big Bang people like to say, see, it started with just an explosion in the middle and everything's expanding out, which I don't agree with, as I talked about, you know, a few Sundays ago. But what I do believe is the universe is, in fact, expanding. Even as it turns out, there's some physics, people that are actually describing that it's like the universe is sort of unfolding like a curtain. Interesting type of analogy. There's all kinds of things we're just now discovering. Did you hear that they found a black hole and apparently got a picture of it? I don't know. I mean, it'd be great if that's true, but that's a hard thing to take a picture of, nothing. And it's pretty far away, and I don't know. We'll see. We'll see if that really shakes out, but I made the news, you know, this last week. But again, the black hole theory is something that very much lines up with the Bible and time and space and God and creation and the universe, which is kind of cool. But the stretching out of the heavens like a curtain sort of fits the description of those that study such things. So the Lord covers himself with light. So day one, the creation of light. Day number two. It says here, verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. So you got the wind blowing over the water, with his like the chariot blowing over the water. And what is that? That's day two of creation. I'll read it to you. Verse 6 of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Firmament. What's that all about, Brett? Well, I don't know, but there's some interesting things. And by the way, if you want to read a fun and great book, I love The Genesis Record by Henry Morris. And he talks about all kinds of cool stuff scientifically, and it's basically a commentary on the book of Genesis. And Henry Morris was a great guy, brought the hay down from the loft for those of us that aren't real scientific people. But one of the things that this idea of the firmament, just something for you to think about. You know, in the antediluvian world, that is before the flood, people lived, you know, upwards of over 900 years old. And people, that couldn't have happened. That wasn't. But, you know, there's a lot of things that we thought couldn't have happened, only to later find out scientifically it actually does and has. I was talking down at Corbin University today and how, critics of the Bible over the centuries have always had so much to say. In fact, in the 1850s, they listed 700 things that the Bible gets wrong and as it relates to science. Out of those 700 since 1850 to the present, 600 of those the Bible has been proven right as we are enlightened scientifically, according to Lester. 600, there's only 100 left of the big ones that they thought that were wrong. And I think we'll find more of those. And those last 100 are probably just around the corner. But all that to say, what's the idea of the firmament and the dividing of? Well, some people just say, well, that's just the atmosphere, which includes moisture and all that, which that could be. But there's a theory out there And it's not even really a theory as much. The greenhouse effect is maybe something you studied and talked about with global warming and all that stuff. But could it be that there really was a time in the world's history where we had a massive greenhouse effect? And some would argue that it was almost like there was a water vapor canopy over the earth in the antediluvian world that filtered out all the harmful rays of the sun and really kept the earth in sort of a tropical-like state from top to bottom. Now, this would explain a few things, because they've found furry woolly mammoths flash frozen in the glaciers. Read about this. There's some interesting articles about this. And these furry woolly mammoths were out there lightning frozen. When did that happen? And why did that happen so fast? And as they dug into these furry woolly mammoths, they found in their very mouths were little buttercup flowers, little pretty flowers that they were chewing on. Where do you find those in the Arctic region? The flowers. Well, Brett, they were eating, and then they floated hundreds of miles, thousands of miles, and then got frozen. They were still chewing on the flowers up there? That's a lot of chewing. I believe it's possible that the idea of firmament, that is a water vapor canopy, may have been over the earth. And the whole antediluvian world is something we know very little of, other than there are signs in the geology of the earth of a tropical era and then an immediate sort of ice age. And that fits with the biblical narrative. And by the way, when the flood happened, do you guys remember where did all the water come from that covered the whole earth? Anybody remember? Two places. Up above and also from beneath the earth, out of the earth and from above. Could it be that that water vapor canopy somehow collapsed? Maybe we think it was God popping the bubble. But, you know, it could have been God doing that through the pull of gravity on the water, and it suddenly just kind of came crashing to the earth. There's some interesting, you know, theories about how the flood happened and that water vapor, and why did suddenly men go from living to 900 years old to now 120 or less? And the Bible narrative tells us that. Thousands of years ago, it told us that's kind of what happened. I think the Bible's going to be proven right on all these things. But be that as it may, day two of creation is seen there in verse 3 as we talk about the chambers in the water, making the clouds his chariot, walking on the wings of the wind. That's a poetic way of describing day two of creation, the creation of water, the firmament. Verse 4 starts to begin day 3, the third day of creation, verses 4 all the way through verse 18. What was created on day three, well, Genesis 1:9, the gathering of the waters in one place, land and vegetation, and that's what the psalmist is going to point out here. It says there in verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, and the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded them. Thou hast set a bound that they, the waters, may not pass over it, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, and the wild asses quench their thirst. By them, verse 12, shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb of the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. For you no bread people, no gluten, there's a verse for you. Makes your man's heart strong when you eat bread. Just saying. verse 16. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nest. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. So speaking of the valleys, the trees, the hills, the sea, the oceans, the rivers, the springs, it's all part of creation, and they were created so that little animals and birds and deer and donkeys can get their drinks out of the springs. It's just this beautiful description. Verse 18, by the way, the high hills are a refuge for wild goats and the rocks for the conies. When we go to Israel, we go to En Gedi, where there's the wild goats and the conies. These little conies are like little rock badgers running around En Gedi, and as soon as you walk by, they kind of scurry into the rocks and stuff. It's kind of fun to see them. But the wild goats are amazing. Last time we didn't see many of them, but the time before that we saw, they were like walking with us as we were hiking up these cliffs. And these little pointy hooves of these goats, they can walk on the thinnest of edges, on the steepest of cliffs. And it's like just weird that they don't all plunge to their death. But they're just amazing, these mountain goats, which is kind of cool. But En Gedi means spring of the goat. And that's another reason why David could have been writing this as he's writing about these goats right there in En Gedi and the rock badgers. They're still there. Well, what was made in day four of creation? Sun and the moon and the stars, right? So let's see this, verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. So now we're on day four, verses 19 through 24. Day four. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay themselves down in their dens. Man goes forth into his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Now, talking about the moon and the stars and night and the sun and all this stuff, man, what a testimony of his creation. Now, before we move on to this, notice how it says the sun, verse 22, ariseth. I've heard some of the college professors that I was learning from at Southern Oregon Secular University was that the Bible's wrong. We found a contradiction scientifically in the Bible. The Bible says the sun rises, and we know the sun doesn't rise. And I said, man, you better tell all your meteorologists that, because they're still talking about what time the sun rises every day. You know, we still use it as an idiom, the sunrise in the morning. But we know the sun's not rising. The earth is actually, you know, rotating, and because of the rotation of the earth, along with our, you know, rotation around the orbit around the sun in a year's time, it changes when the sunrise happens. We understand the science of it, but we still say the sun rises. Why? Because that's what it looks like to us. It rises in the east and lowers down, and the sun sets in the west, and that's just what we know. It's what from our perspective. And they're still using that term today in science, sunrise, sunset, and you can look it up what time that's going to happen today if you want on Google. So take it up with Google if you got a problem with the idiom of sunrise and sunset. Don't get all hung up on this kind of stuff. That's ridiculous. But the idea of the stars, the moon, the night, the sun, I love verse 24. Mark it well. Because verse 24 is saying something that Paul would later jump on in Romans chapter 1. When in verse 24 he says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. The Lord is made known by the creation. And I think the stars and the moon and the sun, those are some of the greatest things that are a testimony of God and his glory and his riches. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says this, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even so his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Then it goes on later and says, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to their vile affections. You see, what does it say in Romans 1:20? Those that look at creation and see the things that are clearly seen and don't give credit to God, they are without excuse. That's why I believe even the most ardent of atheists technically believes, whether they want to admit it or not. Because the Lord says there's one thing that no one will have an excuse, and that is creation. The stars and the sun and the moon and all that stuff. By the way, there was an article I saw today in the news that's kind of interesting. Did you know that just 1 in 50 people on the earth today, 1 in 50 can actually see stars as nature, they call it, intended it, because the night skies are being masked under a veil of light pollution. There was a cosmic census that was taken. Only 2% of the UK were able to gaze into truly dark skies enough to see stars. More than half, 57% of the people can't count in the UK more than 120 stars at night. And it has to do with so much light on the island of England. There's so much light that it actually is just sort of drowned out. Now, you guys know this to be true. Like, if you ever go out to, say, Eastern Oregon in the high desert, where there's no cities for hundreds of miles, man, there's nothing like the night sky when you get a real clear, dark area, and there's no light pollution from Portlandia. It really is amazing to see that night sky. I think one of the prettiest skies I've seen is down in the South Pacific in Vanuatu, because you're out on this island, you know, thousands of miles from technology and light and all that stuff. I mean, there was a few torches here and there and candles burning, but once you snuff those out, man, it's dark, and the sky down there just lights up, and you see the Southern Cross. You can't see the Big Dipper, but you can see the Southern Cross down there on the other side of the equator, and it's just a glorious testimony of God's creation. Those living in major cities are often unable to see any stars at all, according to the findings from the British Astronomical Association. And it's interesting because one of the greatest things that is a testimony of God's glory, the stars and the moon and the sun and the skies, a lot of people can't even see it anymore. It's kind of interesting. Well, all that to say, these are the things that are manifold, that are of the works of God, and it's that testimony of God. So day one, light. Day two, firmament in the waters. Day three, gathering of the waters in the place and land and vegetation. That was day three. Day four of creation was the sun, moon, and the stars. Day five, the fish and the birds, if you recall. So, verse 25, so is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. The Leviathan? What is that? Well, Leviathan is a Hebrew word, Leviathan. And it's a Hebrew word that means sea monster. So it's an interesting word, and it causes great questions about what exactly is the Leviathan. And there's people that minimize it down to just a big alligator, to others saying it's Nessie. Maybe it's Nessie. Now, there is kind of, by the way, there's the plesiosaurus that, you know, is now extinct, of course, but it was a very large, long-necked dinosaur that had these four flippers and a really long tail, and it was huge. And by the way, there are some huge prehistoric sea animals they found fossils that are kind of interesting. I think prehistoric oceans would have been really scary to scuba dive in, because when you see some of these creatures that were during the dinosaur age, that would have been a tough day swimming, seeing one of those guys. Kind of interesting. Today, you know, there's still things that sort of seem almost prehistoric. By the way, another mention of this Leviathan was Job. The Lord spoke of him. In Job 41, God said, "Canst thou draw out the Leviathan with a hook?" In other words, can you go fishing and catch a Leviathan? The answer is no, because it's so honking. A Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, can you let it down? In other words, can you wrap a cord around his tongue? No, the Leviathan. So whatever the Leviathan is, probably huge. Now, interestingly enough, the blue whale, which is massive. Did you know the blue whale's tongue weighs the same amount as a full-grown African elephant? just the tongue of the blue whale. So you guys that have been to Africa and seen those big elephants, that elephant is the same weight as the blue whale's tongue. That's a big tongue. Speaking in tongues, man, there's the picture, mental picture. But those whales, man, it's quite a deal. And so who knows what kind of creature it is, but it's probably some kind of a blue whale or plesiosaurus or something of that nature when the psalmist is talking about that. Basically, day six is when the Lord created the fish and the birds and all the creatures that are there in the ocean. Did anybody watch Jacques Cousteau when they were kids? Man, I did. That's why I'm a scuba diver today. I thought, what an awesome guy. And him and his crew going down in the oceans before they knew about the dangers of scuba diving and all. They didn't have the charts that we have and the computers we have today. Those guys were amazing, doing pretty dangerous stuff. Every Sunday night, man, I'd watch Jacques Cousteau. But it's interesting because half of the population of the world never sees the undersea world. And it's an amazing testimony of God's creativity. Some of the little creatures down there in the ocean, it's just so amazing. It's really incredible. And we're going to see all that. They're still finding creatures they didn't even know existed, or they're still finding creatures in the really deep parts of the ocean that they thought were extinct, but as it turns out, they're not. Wouldn't that be something if a little plesiosaurus surfaced one of these days while you're out kayaking? That would freak you out just really bad. But be that as it may, the Bible confirms this. This is probably some kind of a extinct animal. Verse 27 gets us to day six, where animals and man and food were created. It says in verse 27, "These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." Interesting language here. This is a lot of scholarship has been written about this, but for me, none of it made sense. I mean, I looked at this and thought, wow, this is okay. God feeds people, and then they die and go back to the dust, and there's a renewing of the earth. Maybe there's something about the process and the cycle of life and death that has to do with renewing the earth. And there's some interesting science and stuff about that you can look into. But it's part of God's plan, life and death and all that stuff. Verse 31 goes on, "The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth and it trembleth." How do earthquakes happen? Just like when your dad gave you that look and you trembled. That's what the earth does. That's a 10.0 right there on the Richter scale when God looks at the earth. How do volcanoes happen? Check it out. Verse 32, "He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke." St. Helens. "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord." I forgot I was going to sing this one too tonight. Probably would have forgot the words of that one too. This is a song from the 70s we used to sing. How many of you guys know this song? Raise your hand. Oh, that's cool. Some of you really, really old people. No, just kidding. Just messing with you guys. Yeah, I remember it. It was great. Good old worship song. You know, by the way, I remember when we used to sing all these biblical scripture songs, and during that time, there was, we were sort of in the 60s and 70s in church life, moving away from the hymns and starting to get more into these psalms and praise psalms. And I remember getting all kinds of heat from people saying, "You go back to the hymns." And I love the hymns, and we do hymns here at Eighth Creek all the time. They're rich in teaching and doctrine and encouraging. I love the hymns. But be careful if you're one of those people that still says those hymns are way better than those praise songs that you guys are singing. Be careful, because which one's better, a hymn or a psalm? Why is the psalm better than the hymn? Because it's God's word. Just saying. Be careful when you say, that's better than that. Nope, nope, nope. I'd be really careful on that. The Word of God is living and powerful. Hymns are wonderful, but they're not inspiration. They're not God-breathed necessarily. They're not part of the canon of Scripture. So we need to be careful when we start saying, I like this better than that. I love singing Scripture. That's one of the reasons why I like to lead Wednesday nights, because singing Scripture, it helps you memorize Scripture, and we're doing ourselves a big favor by learning these Psalms. So we're going to keep working at that as we can. Well, let's tackle Psalm 105. Now, Psalm 105 and 106 go together. And speaking of Psalms, they're called the hymns of history. And Psalm 105 is basically, talking about how God treated Israel and his faithfulness and the good news, or the goodness, I should say, of God. That's Psalm 105. Psalm 106 is how they treated God. Psalm 105 is how God treated them. Psalm 106 is how they treated God. Fickle, rebellious children. And that's what we'll see in Psalm 106. So Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. So the first section here, we're going to call this Praise for God's Greatness. Praise for God's greatness, verses 1 through 7. And this is a great template, in my opinion, for you and me. If you want to spend some time just giving honor to the Lord, just do what Psalm 105, verses 1 through 7 say. And there's one word kickers, you know, that get us going. Word 1, sing, verse 2, sing unto him. Word number 2, talk of all his glorious works. Word number 3, glory in his holy name. Meditate on his holy name and seek him. Verse 4, seek. And verse 5, remember his marvelous works. So you've got sing, talk, glory, seek, remember. A great way to come into God's presence, remembering his greatness. And I love this. So basically, this is what we are to do, even as the Jews were called by God to do this. A good pattern, by the way, for Sunday night worship. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. We go through biblical sort of models of prayer and worship. This is one of those, pattern for praise. So verses 1 through 7, praise for God's greatness. Then we have verses 8. All the way through verse 38. And that speaks of praise for God's faithfulness. Not just for his goodness and his greatness, but his faithfulness. It says in verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, now pause for a second. This is huge. The reason this is huge is this is one of many passages that remind us of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with God's people. And I have to point this out, and I'm sorry if I'm being redundant, but I marvel still at how many churches teach replacement theology and basically say God is no longer promising this to his people. God has broken his covenant with the Jews. And it's not an everlasting covenant because the Jews blew it. Now, there are covenants that the Jews blew, and the Lord said, if you do this, then this will happen. If you do that, then the other will happen. But there was an everlasting covenant that had nothing to do with the Jews. Remember when Abraham passed, he cut covenant with God, and Abraham cut those animals in half. And the idea of cutting covenant was to walk together with the person you're making the deal with, and you'd walk through and say, if you break this covenant, let you be like these beasts that are cut in half. And you'd walk through. But remember what happened? When it was time for Abraham and God to make covenant, instead of Abraham walking through, do you guys remember what happened there in that story? God himself, in the appearance of sort of a lamp, the light, God's light just sort of passed between the animals that were cut. And it was basically saying this, this covenant is mine alone. I'm making it to you. It's not based on you, Abraham. It's based on me alone. It's an everlasting covenant, just like this psalm reminds us. And I always like to remind us as Gentiles, of like, well, God broke his covenant with the Jews. Well, if he broke the covenant with the Jews, you better be holding your breath because he'll break his covenant with you because you're way worse than the Jew, and so am I. The Jews did way better than we ever did trying to keep covenant, and they failed. But if God breaks his massive promise of covenant to the Jews, then you and I are in trouble as well. We have no hope that God will keep his promise with us if he broke his promises with them. The truth is, God's faithfulness is everlasting. He does not break his covenant with the Jews. Don't get sucked into replacement theology. It's bad teaching. It really is. And it's people that just don't want to bother with Bible prophecy, frankly. It's already happened, and it's just all figurative, and God's not into the Jews anymore. That's why the Pope gives the Jews a hard time. That's why a lot of Presbyterian churches and even presidents that we've had in the past that claim to be Christians, how could you be so against Israel? It's because their replacement theology does that. They have a different doctrine, and they believe God broke his covenant with the Jews. Here it says, it was forever to 1,000 generations. Verse 10, confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and Israel for an everlasting covenant. That's just giant. Mark it well. Make note of it. Well, what was he saying in that? He said, verse 11, saying unto thee, I will give the land of Canaan the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and even strangers in it. How many were there when Jacob was there? Does anybody remember how many Jews left Israel to go into Egypt when Joseph became the ruler in Egypt? 70. So that's what that few in number, verse 12, is talking about. The Bible tells us there were 70. But, verse 13, when they went from the nation to another, from one nation to another, Egypt, from one kingdom to another people, the Egyptians, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. And by the way, he still does. God still reproves kings for their sakes. Again, I say this, I don't think that United States is being blessed right now economically out of our gourd because we have an amazing president. I think the reason we're being blessed right now as a nation so much is because our president has been extremely favorable to the Jews. The Lord says, I will bless the nation that bless Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse Israel. We're blessed incredibly as a nation right now. And people are wondering, when's the boom going to end? When's it all going to happen? When's it going to go down? I'll tell you when it's going to go down. As soon as we get a president that treats Israel badly again. It's not all about Donald Trump. It's about the United States being kind to Israel, declaring Jerusalem the capital, declaring that the Golan Heights belong to Israel. That's why we're being blessed out of our socks right now. It's kind of amazing, really. But be that as it may, we'll see what happens. But I hope we continue to be a blessing to Israel. So he, verse 14, suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, probably referring primarily to Pharaoh. He was reproved, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land and brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant or slave, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. That's when he was thrown in prison. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him. Remember the butler, baker, and the candlestick maker? That old story? Well, okay, there was no candlestick maker, but sounded good. But that story in the book of Genesis, when Joseph was in prison and finally the butler was restored, the baker was beheaded, then Joseph was brought up into power. That's this reference from the story of Genesis. It says, verse 20, the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. Boy, that's what we need today, is senators being taught wisdom. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not going to happen. Maybe a huge miracle, but I doubt it. Verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people to deal subtlety with his servants. So some scholars believe after the 400 years of slavery, the Jews got to be about 3 million people, 2.5 to 3 million people strong in Egypt. That's why the Egyptians freaked out and said, we got to make them our slaves. They're greater than we are. These Jews are taking over Egypt. By the way, do you remember back 10 or 15 years ago, I don't remember, there was an Egyptian lawyer who legitimately tried to sue the Jews. Did anybody remember this? It was a big world event, like it made the international news. This lawyer is suing the Jews because when they left Egypt, they took all the goods from the Egyptians. And it's a true story. You look it up. The lawyer sues Israel for taking stuff out of Egypt during the time of Moses. And it's there. There was a lawsuit. And the reason I think it was dismissed is because there was a countersuit of the Jews suing Egypt for 400 years of slavery. I don't think anything really came of it. But it was a legitimate court issue from Egyptians trying to sue Jews, which cracks me up, means they all believe the Bible actually happened. There's a lot of deniers that say that Moses and the children of Israel never were in Egypt. That's the narrative that's out there in your goofy colleges and universities. That never happened. That's just a Bible story. Again, they're wrong. But it is interesting that the Egyptians believe it happened. So he increased the people, made them stronger than their enemies. But verse 26, he sent Moses his servant and Aaron with whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham, the Egyptians. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood, slew their fish, and their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire for their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees, and brake their trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number. By the way, did you know there was a big locust infestation in the Middle East? As we speak, biblically proportioned. That's what all the people are saying. Locusts are swarming, and they do equal damage today than they did back in Egyptian times. Kind of interesting, these plagues of Egypt, we sort of see them in the world today. California wildfires, that's what they had in Egypt, along with the locusts and hail and fire and all this stuff. It was a bad deal. And it says, verse 35, they did eat up all the herbs of their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. So that's why they sued them. Verse 37, because there was brought forth gold and silver. The Egyptians were glad to see them go. That's what the psalmist says. So the Egyptian women gave their gold and their earrings and stuff. One of the things that the Israeli women received from the Egyptians were mirrors, polished up mirrors. Does anybody remember what they made out of those mirrors? The brass laver in the tabernacle was made out of the Egyptian mirrors of the women of Egypt, part of that thing that they were trying to sue them over. So the story is still going on to this day. It's unfolding as we speak. But all that to say, this is the Genesis account of what was going on. And so basically, this is the psalmist saying, here's what God did. Number one, praise for God's greatness, verses 1 through 7. Number two, praise for God's faithfulness, verses 8 through 38. And then the last section of this chapter is praise for God's goodness, verses 39 through 45. It says, he spread a cloud for covering and a fire to give light in the night. The people asked and brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. We read the bigger story of that last Sunday. The people asked, verse 41, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out and they ran in dry places like a river. Does anybody remember? Who is that rock? Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He opened the rock, water came out. Verse 42, And he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness and gave them the lands of the heathen. And they inherited the labor of the people that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Now, some of you, as we close tonight, and I was planning on doing 106 as well, because it goes with 105, but we'll pick it up next week. But some of you might be saying, Brett, this is the Petunia version of the story. Rainbows and petunias, man, they all praise the Lord. They left with joy and gladness and came into the promised land. Water, food, quail, it was wonderful. But they forget about the quail coming out of the nostrils. They didn't record the part where Moses struck the rock twice and Moses got into big trouble for that and couldn't go into the promised land. They left the part out where they mostly complained about everything instead of just being joyful and glad. They left the part out where they didn't really subdue the enemies in the land of Canaan and they waited for centuries before they actually obeyed God on that. Like, why are all the bad stuff things left out of this account? This is God's perspective on what he did. And by the way, that's the way God's going to look at you when you come to the gates of heaven and God says, enter in thou good and faithful servant. And you'll say, but what about that time I rebelled and did that? The Lord said, what are you talking about? I put your sins as far as the east is from the west. I remember them no more. That's the view of God. He blots out our transgressions. And that's why this account makes the Jews look so perfect. That's the way God does it. Now, chapter 106 will be more practical. And we'll see the way the Jews really behave and what God was actually able to forgive and still love the Jews for. That's going to be encouraging when we see how dastardly they behave next week. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, your greatness. Lord, as we see there in chapter 105, we marvel, Lord, that you are so patient with your people. We marvel, Lord, when you cause us to do well, even though we rebel and go against your word, sin against you. Lord, your grace is, in fact, sufficient for us. Your mercy does truly endure forever. And Lord, you're faithful to the faithless. And that's why we have hope, Lord. And the fact that you keep your covenant as an everlasting covenant with the Jews, how thankful we are for the new covenant of Jeremiah 30 and 31, Lord, that you actually give to us a promise that we get to be saved by your grace through faith, that, Lord, it's the work of the cross. It's by simple belief, confession with the mouth, belief in the heart, by which we're saved. Father, we applaud you for your perfect plan. And Lord, I pray tonight as we go our way that we find ourselves encouraged as you make yourself known to us here in your word. May these scriptures be meditated even in our hearts tonight. Even as we look at the stars in the sky and see the creation, may we marvel in your glory and your goodness, Lord. So bless these folks who've come out on a Wednesday night, plowed through some scripture. Lord, may it bring good fruit in their lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.